Romans 8, 28 through 39.
Well, we're going to study verses 29 and 30 this morning. Before we do that, I think a couple of comments. First about God. The God of Romans 8, 28 through 39. We just finished prayer. Some people make a great emphasis on prayer itself and the volume of prayer. The emphasis should be on the God to whom we pray, not the prayer. The God revealed here is perfection. God is perfect. He can't be less than perfect and still be God. Because of who he is and how he reveals himself, it demands perfection. God is perfect. And he has perfectly secured our salvation. So that we need to understand what this paragraph is about. And we might talk to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, we thank you for writing this letter to the Romans, and we understand that you're teaching them that salvation is by faith, and by faith only, and by faith in Christ, and we appreciate that because this is the message that is absolutely necessary. Now, Paul, we want to ask you, why did you include this paragraph, verses 28 through 39 in Romans 8? What is this about? What was your intent and what was your purpose? Well, we've read it, and now we're coming to the conclusion that what the apostle was getting at was our security. Security is one of the basic human needs, whether you are a Christian or non-Christian. The measure of our security greatly determines our behavior. Insecure people are usually angry people. You ever know an angry person? They're just angry. That's the big point of their life. Why? Insecure. And to cover that up, they get loud and aggressive and controlling. The other form of insecurity is the opposite. The quiet, timid, shy person overdoing it. Unwilling to be involved with other people. Well, it just erupts in all kinds of bad ways. And we need security. And here is Paul pounding this for us, security. The purpose of this passage is for our security. Now, the way he gets at that, of course, is in Romans 8, 28, God working all things together for good. And then in verses 29 through 30, he's going to give us the foundation which Spurgeon has described as the five golden links in the chain of God's providence. Here is Charles H. Spurgeon, an artist with words, who paints a picture probably like no other Christian ever has. So he tells us about foreknowledge, about predestination, about being called, about being justified, about being glorified. The five golden links in the chain of God's providence. So I have called this God's working from start to finish. Now, that language is okay for us, but you can't use that term in relationship to God. He has no start. He has no beginning. He has no finish. And really, we don't either. When we leave this body, we are immortal, which means we go on forever. One of the interesting statistics that remains before us is that the mortality rate remains at 100%. Whatever else is changing, the mortality rate is there, always will be. One day we'll be immortal. From start to finish, though, we learn about God's providential working in our salvation. Now, what does Paul use as a start? For whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge is spoken of at least in two other places in Scripture. And let's try to get a definition. What is God's foreknowledge? It is God knowing everything he purposes to do. Before he ever created, he set a purpose. And he knew what he was going to do, therefore it's foreknowledge. Even God cannot know an event ahead of time unless he planned it. Foreknowledge is based on predestination. It's a strong word, and it means more than just information. It's associated with the word know, K-N-O-W. And in Scripture, K-N-O-W often means love, a very close, intimate relationship. We read in Genesis, Adam knew his wife. That is, they had a close, intimate, sexual relationship. They became one. It was a relationship that was established. And this word foreknowledge, we could read it as those whom God foreloved. He loved those he had not yet created. Now, foreknowledge is not based on what we would do, but it's based on what he would do. Now, here's the tragic error in the modern Christian church. For those who refuse to accept God's election and God's sovereignty in election have to find a way out. They use foreknowledge as a basis for watering down God's election. This is what they say. With foreknowledge, God could look down through the tunnel of time and see those who would hear the gospel and who by their own decision would then accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And on that basis, then, God elects them. It's just preposterous that intelligent people, sharp students of the Word of God, can believe that and declare that, and it's such a mystery. But I understand it, because if you reject sovereignty and you refuse to believe in election and you have to defend free will, you've got to find a way around it. And here's one of the alleyways you get around it. But here is God's foreknowledge, God knowing what he purposes to do. So on that, with that term then, Paul goes on to this. Whom he foreknew, the whom referring to God's elect, he also predestined. So we have this giant term in Scripture, predestined. nation. And it's interesting that no human writing, no human author, teacher, philosopher, ever thought of predestination on his or her own. It comes out of the biblical writings. It's a biblical term, predestination. Now, what is a definition? We could say it is God's determination of the destiny of his creation. More specifically, his elect. God's determination of the destiny of his creation, his elect. Take the word apart. Pre, easy to understand. Destination, referring to destiny. It's a predetermination of destiny. And in before creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a selection of human beings whom they would save, for whom Christ would die, and for whom they would be regenerate. That was the determination, and it involves the destiny, which is heaven. So predestination is before its determination, its ultimate destiny. Now we know the timing of predestination according to Ephesians 1:4. Before the creation of the world, God did this. So two golden links we have here, the foreknowledge and the predestination. Now, in terms of what happens to the individual in the experience of life, he talks about these providential events that take place. He calls it calling, whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so on. Now let's talk about being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? The earthly purpose here, what is it? To be conformed to the image of Christ. What is God's will for your life this morning? This is it. Everything else is secondary. Where you work and where do you go to school, whether you're male or female, married or single, tall or short, very insignificant. It's the consuming providence of our life to be conformed to Christ. It's a word that means sameness, likeness. We have a song, "To be like Jesus, that's my desire." That consumes my life. That's why I wake up. That's why I live. That controls my behavior, conformed to the image of Christ. Now, let's try to define that a little closer. To be conform to the image of Christ, you have to know him. You can't just pick it out of the air. Who is he and what is he like? We only learn that in the scripture. Let me suggest just one thing this morning about him that should be a prominent part of our life. It's in Philippians 2. You could begin at verse 1. And Paul speaks about there in that passage, which is the basis for marriage, look not to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Then he begins at verse 5 and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, who became a man and became a servant, and was found in the likeness of man, he became a servant of man, and then went to the cross. So if we want to even get close to having any serious intention of responding to this passage, to be conformed to the image of Christ, it would then be to be a willing, humble servant to each other. That's it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master, the Dictator, the Controller of all people, bowed and washed their feet with the towel. Went to the cross. He was a humble servant. That's our calling. Now, so he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, being the firstborn among many brethren has nothing to do with timing. It has everything to do with rank, in that he is called in Scripture our elder brother. In that sense, he is firstborn among many brethren. We do not exceed him in rank. Now, as Paul talks about this in verse 30, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also called. So there was a moment in time for each of us, whether child, whether adolescent, whether young adult or old adult, God's timing for our regeneration was planned to the day and to the moment, and it came about by his calling, which was a regenerating process of the Holy Spirit. And this calling, as I've said many times before, is not a weak, flimsy invitation with God's wishful thinking that you and I might believe. It was a divine summons by the judge of all the earth calling us to salvation. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. There's no doubt about it. There's no maybe. There's no iffy thing about it. And the call is effective because of the power of our sovereign God to overcome our stubbornness. Now, what about will? We are saying here, at least I am, is that human beings do not have free will. Only God has free will. There can only be one free will in the universe, and that's God himself. If there are other free wills, then God has rivals and competitors who may, by their will, overthrow him. There's one free will. We don't have it. But do we have a will? You better believe it. When does a will show up? When do you first see it?
As a little baby?
Before you get out of the hospital, whether they can keep you 24 hours or 48 hours or whatever it is. Infants have a very strong will. I think Steve will have to agree that Sarah has a very strong will. Michaela has a very strong will. Our will is selfish and stubborn and strong. We talk about some people being, oh, he or she is just strong-willed. Listen, we are all strong will. All of us. Every one of us. And because of sin, that will has determined to be for me and against God. I've already made the choice. That's my sin nature. For God to get me to bow in humility and serve Him, He's got to break through. He's got to take me out of the bondage of my will to sin and to Satan and self and set my will on the road to serving Him. He does that. Now, only the Holy Spirit can do that, and He can effectually do it because He's all-powerful, and He has to do that because of the depravity of our heart, that we were dead in the bondage of sin. So God effectually calls, which is regeneration and overpowering and taking victory over me. Now, as a believer, it's all settled as far as my salvation is concerned. But what about every day? We need to pray, Lord God Almighty, take victory over me today. Don't let me win. Don't let me have my way, which I want very much. Conquer me. And He does, or none of us would be here. The only hope is that God keeps conquering, and it's a conquest that He wins. So we have foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and those whom He called, He justifies. Now, what is the definition of justification? The classic definition in theological circles seems to be the act of God whereby He declares the saved sinner righteous. Justification is an act of God. And what He does is declare the sinner whom He has saved as righteous. Clears the guilt, gives pardon, gives us a position before God that's just as if we'd never sinned. That's being justified. Now, how can a holy God ever take a polluted, contaminated, filthy, rotten, evil person? Who did I just describe? You and me, folks. Nobody exempt from that description. And take them into His presence, fully love and accept, as if we're okay. Can He be just and do that? Only one way. He removes the sin, takes it from us, buries it as far as the east is from the west, and puts it in the deepest sea, and now He does that by the sacrifice of Christ. Do you believe that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was adequate to cover your sin? Yeah. That's hard to believe, though. See, we want to still reserve something to do, some way we can get in on the act to be good. But that eliminates that. Now, what that does then, it makes God just. God is not compromising His holiness to forgive us. He is just in doing so because the penalty has been paid. Now, we could say God is free to forgive us. That's not a good way to put it, but He is just in doing so, and the sinner is justified. we're okay. There's no war with God. He thinks we're okay because of what Christ has done for us. So there are four golden links: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification. And are you pleased with all this? Say amen. Isn't this great? And now the final thing. The completion of it all is glorification. And would you notice something about the grammar here as we read verse 30? Whom he predestined, past tense. Called, past tense. Whom he justified, past tense. Glorified, what? Past tense, but it hasn't happened. In the sense of its completion and fulfillment. We have certain glory now, but what this is referring to is our heavenly existence of being glorified. But it is so certain that Paul can put it in the past tense. But the day when our salvation is fulfilled and we have immortality in the heavenly state, we have received our eternal inheritance as joint heirs with Christ, and we share in the glory of Christ. You know the problem with this? It's too good to be true. I think I told you that for probably 17 years in a row, the first Sunday of the month, I would go with a team of men and women to the Orange County Jail, and we'd have a service for them. And we would sing a little and give testimonies, and one of us would teach from God's Word, and then we would talk to the men. You know the most common thing they would say? It's too good to be true. That I can be forgiven by believing in what Christ did. This is too good to be true. We couldn't believe it, except that God enables us to believe it. We respond. Here is God, perfect, doing all this. One of the great problems in the church and for individual Christians today is that there is an inadequate concept of God. The sovereignty of God is lost and needs to be restored. Another thing that is wrong is a wrong view of salvation, where Christians have become legalistic. And what we hear and are taught is a constant bombarding. You can't do this and you can't do that. You should do this and you should do that. You ought not to do this and you ought to do this. And Christians live under a pile of legalism. There's nothing about that here. Not at all. Christianity is not a do this and don't do that. It's a relationship. Where we have been, the branch has been brought into the vine. Another thing I need to mention that there's among Christians, there's a wrong view of maturity. Maturity is not a question of age, or how many years you've been a Christian, or how long you read your Bible every day, or how much you pray, or how much you do anything, is not maturity. What is it? Maturity is coming to the place when we say we can't do it. And we depend upon God and God alone. Constantly. That's the mature belief. And having studied a passage like this should protect us from the legalism and the wrong concept of maturity and give us an adequate concept of our God who has given us five golden links in the chain of his providence. Heavenly Father, thank you again today for this great truth which you gave to the Apostle Paul and which you have preserved for your people right here in 1996. Lord, we don't take it for granted. We thank you and praise you and love you, and we appreciate your preserving this for us. And now we pray that for those of us here today, in the presence of Romans 8, 29, and 30, that you will powerfully invade our life right now with a response that is right and appropriate to this truth, and that the Holy Spirit will invade us deeply into every fiber of our being and cause us to come to you in a way that honors you and will glorify you. Lord, help us not to be the same, but to be different men and women and people as we leave here today because of the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.